Please open God's Word with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, and verses 29 through 32. This morning we're taking our second look at an encounter that our Lord Jesus had with a very large and growing crowd of followers. And last Lord's Day we saw how our Lord spoke very harshly to them, it seems, and in a very blunt fashion. And he looked out across the crowd and he said, "You are an evil generation." I wonder how many pastors stood up in their pulpits this morning and that was their opening line, looking out at their congregations. "You are a bunch of evil, rascally people." But that's what Jesus did. And the reason he said such things is because he perceived that they wanted him to perform some sign to validate who he was. "Prove yourself to us, Jesus." They demanded that he do some powerful work to confirm that he was their Messiah and their Savior. It's been said that they desired a miracle sign such as making the clouds gyrate, or the sun and the moon and the stars perform antics, or they wanted visions of unearthly colors in the sky, or they wanted to see a host of angels parading through the Milky Way. Anything, anything to prove that you are who you say you are. One man says they wanted Jesus to convince them against their wills to be convinced. "Do a sign, Jesus." And that's why he spoke very bluntly to them. And we've argued that that blunt speech that Jesus spoke to them, that hard thing he said to them, was done out of love. You know, sometimes you have to say very hard and blunt things to those you love because they're about to make a mistake that will change their lives in a dramatic way for the worse. And we saw that it is actually a sin against God to demand that he meet our criteria for proof. We need only to think of what Jesus said to the devil himself. There, as the Lord inaugurated his ministry, he goes out to the wilderness. And the devil tempts him, and of course, the Lord Jesus, in that incredible exchange of words, Jesus said, "You will not test the Lord your God." And here, people are testing the Lord God. And then we saw last week that there's also something else at work, and that is that no sign in and of itself, no piece of evidence, no miracle by itself will convince anybody to believe. That's just the way it is. We are always aligned against the evidence. There is something within the heart of a fallen man that no matter what evidence God gives him, he or she will always vote no. And so they are asking for something that will not help them, and that's why Jesus said to them in verse 29, "There will be no sign for you except." Except. And so let's read the Word of God this morning from Luke 11, beginning in chapter 29. I'll read through verse 30 for now. And so let's hear again what happened. "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say," that is Jesus, "this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And you can see right out of the gate this morning that the people clamoring for a sign that day, wanting Jesus to do something magical, something powerful to convince them, they were asking for something that had already been given. There had already been given a sign. Well, of course, we know what that sign was because Jesus tells us. And that takes us way back in time to this amazing story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God, proved to be a disobedient prophet of God, but it is a fascinating and remarkable story, and I'm going to submit to you absolutely factual, historical, and true. Here is what happened to Jonah. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Go over there to Mosul. That's the city. Mosul, Iraq. One of the largest cities at that time in antiquity. And there are hundreds of thousands of people there, and it is a wicked city. I suspect, and I'm just guessing here, it would have been sort of like the Las Vegas of the ancient Near Eastern world. They're lost. They're thoroughly paganized. And I need a prophet. I need someone to go and bring the gospel there. And so he was ordered by God. This is in Jonah 1:2. Arise, Jonah. Go to Nineveh, the great city. Cry out against it, for all their evil has come up before me. And so Jonah was assigned a mission. Go preach. Go preach. Well, you know the story. You know what Jonah did instead. He went the opposite direction. He went down and found a boat headed toward Tarshish. Now, we're not sure where that was, but some guesses are it was in Spain. And so get your map out, find Mosul, and then find Spain, and you'll see that Jonah is running as fast as he can in the opposite direction that the Lord called him to go. Well, you know how the story increases. The drama just keeps getting more exciting. Jonah is sailing along with his newfound friends, headed towards Spain, perhaps. And the Lord sends a storm into the boat's pathway. And that seasoned crew began to really get worried. Maybe they could hear the rivets popping on the hull of that sailing vessel. And these were men who had some kind of religion, because they began to immediately perceive that one of the gods has been offended, and so one of the gods has sent a storm to us, and one of us better get right with our God, because we're going to go to the bottom of the sea if we're not careful. And they began to figure out who it was that had offended their deity, and they cast lots. And you know what? The lot fell on Jonah. On Jonah. Confronted with the fact that he was now running from the one true and living God, Jonah fessed up. He went to the captain, and he admitted to the captain. He said, what you have to do, captain, is realize that the Lord has sent this storm on account of me. This is Jonah 1:12. Pick me up, said Jonah. Throw me into the sea, and the sea will become quiet, because I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come. Well, you have to applaud his honesty, if not his obedience. It's me. It's me, O Lord. I've done it. And so throw me overboard. And they do. Which makes me want to pick different men to sail with if I ever go sailing. They threw him over. And indeed, when his body hit the water, the scripture says in Jonah 1:15, the sea stopped raging. And it went flat. And everybody saved. And everybody lived happily ever after, almost. Because here's Jonah sort of bobbing up and down in the waves as the waves are now subsiding in that great sea. And then it says in Jonah 1:17 that the Lord now appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, what would you do if you got swallowed by a great fish? You'd pray. You'd pray like mad. And that is exactly what Jonah did. He then began to pray a very intense prayer. And we're going to read that in just a moment. But he's repenting and he's saying, Lord, oh Lord, forgive me. And the Lord then heard those prayers out of the fish's belly. He commanded the fish. Jonah 2:10, the Lord commanded the fish, and please, moms, forgive me for saying this word, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. I can't even imagine what that was like, but that's what happened. Eventually, Jonah arrives at Nineveh, and he preaches the word, and guess what happened? God brought revival. God saved that city. That's got to be one of the greatest revivals in the history of humanity. A city way bigger than Huntsville They confess that they need to be saved. And God delivers them. And salvation came to Nineveh. Now, back to Luke 11. Jesus says, that is the sign that you have. The sign of Jonah. That's the sign that the generation of Jesus was getting. The sign of Jonah. You want me to do something, Jesus is asking? Well, I've already done it. You need to think about Jonah. Jonah himself was the sign. Jonah himself was the sign. Now, what was it about Jonah that made him the sign? Well, you've guessed already. It was the fact that he was miraculously delivered from the belly of the great fish. Somehow, by an act of God, he was kept alive for 3 days and three nights, locked away in that stinky, slimy prison of certain death. And I'm sure where those sailors who saw him swallowed said, man, you'll never hear from that prophet again. And there he was, in the belly of the fish, kept alive supernaturally by God. And then having been saved by God from the belly of the fish, now Jonah is alive physically, but he's way more alive spiritually now. For he has repented himself. And he's experienced the fresh power of God's mercy. He's been filled again with the Spirit of God. He's ready to preach. And the Lord provides an opportunity. And I imagine he walks up on the shore and stumbles in to Nineveh, still stinking and pulling seaweed out of his hair. And he preaches. And God brings revival. What was it Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish? It's worth listening to. These are some of the greatest words of prayer and repentance you'll find in Scripture anywhere. It's just sad that it took the Lord swallowing him by a fish to get Jonah to say this. But here's what Jonah said. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you, Lord, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, yet you brought me to life out of the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And with the voice of thanksgiving, I will now sacrifice to you. I will do what I've vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that is what drove Jonah back to Nineveh. And so he goes and he preaches. And what happened is remarkable. Perhaps the magnitude of what happened is demonstrated by what the king of ancient Nineveh did. Many times in those days, great cities had kings. And the king of Nineveh, having heard the message preached by the man who was once thought dead, he said this, let men call on God earnestly, that every man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that's in his hands. That's amazing. I mean, you could imagine, and maybe not, but try to imagine a prophet going to Washington, D.C. and saying, yet in 40 days, God will destroy this city. And then the mayor, or maybe the president himself, comes out of the White House and says, you know what, I've met the king, and I've heard the preaching of the word, and my heart is broken, and we're a bunch of rascally sinners, and we need mercy, and I make a decree that everybody in Washington, D.C. should call out on God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to save them. Wouldn't that be amazing? And that is exactly what happened. Even the king got saved. The sign was the reappearance of a man who was thought to have died. Apparently, word got out in that ancient world that a prophet of God had been swallowed up by a whale or a fish, and he was at the bottom of the sea, dead, and suddenly he appears, and he preaches with great power. So they already had a sign. And that's why Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign, because you've already got one. Open your Old Testament. Remember the story of Jonah. Something else intrigues me about this conversation our Lord had with that crowd. You'll notice that it is God himself who chooses which sign he will give. It is not the people. God gave the sign of Jonah. God gives it. And it's interesting that in the story of Jonah, and if you haven't read the book, I would encourage you to do that. It's just four chapters. Read this book, and you'll see some things that show you God is choosing the sign. God, as it were. For instance, in Jonah 1:17, the Lord God appointed that great fish. You say, how could a fish swallow a man? I don't know. Just like I don't know how the Son of God could die and rise again. It is a miracle. Maybe it was a specially appointed fish. Maybe it had air conditioning and oxygen supplies. I don't know. But it literally happened. God appointed this fish. That's why we're hesitant to call it a whale. We don't know what it was, except that it was in the sea swimming around and it swallowed Jonah. But God did it. And then the story ends. God commanded the fish to, well, you know, and he did. And you see the hand of God at work, choosing, orchestrating, giving the sign. You see, we don't get to choose the sign. God does not work for us. He does not perform for us. But in mercy, he gave a sign. And of course, when the people of Nineveh heard the preaching, well, in Jonah 3:5, the people of Nineveh believed in God. Now, not just any God, not little g, but the God, capital G. They believed in the right God, the only one true and living God. They repented, and we've said many times from this pulpit that faith and repentance, though they are different, they always travel together. They repented and they believed. They believed and they repented. And this we read this in Luke 11:32, that Jonah's preaching resulted in Nineveh repenting. The preaching of the word brought salvation to the people of Nineveh, and that is the sign, and the only sign you'll get. So now we understand why Jesus said there will be no sign but the sign of Jonah. They already have one. But there's more here than we see in Luke's account of this event. I want you to, with your Bibles open, look to Matthew 12 for a moment, because Matthew also records this same event, and when we put them together, we get a little more detail. It helps us see what the whole picture is. And so in Matthew 12:40, we learn this. This is something that Jesus also said to that crowd. Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Oh, now we know. Jonah was part one of the sign, and a part two, the ultimate part of the sign, is coming. And according to what Jesus says here, there were those in that very crowd that day that would see something greater than Jonah, prefigured by Jonah, put on the map, as it were, by Jonah, but completed in the resurrection of the Son of God. And that's why I said, if we have problems believing God can keep a prophet alive in a belly of a whale or a fish for 3 days, then we're going to have a lot of problem believing he can raise his son from the dead after 3 days. And Jesus holds them up and says they are both true. There was a real man named Jonah, and he really disobeyed, and he tried to run from God, and God stopped him dead in his tracks and took him to the bottom of the sea and then delivered him and then sent him to Nineveh, and God blessed and according to what Jesus is saying, that's about to happen again to me, because what was on the horizon of our Lord's life was his own death and resurrection. It wouldn't be long after talking about Jonah that another man would appear to die. He would actually die. But something would happen. He would be delivered from the belly of the earth by a miracle of God. 3 days later, having died physically, he would be raised bodily on Sunday morning. And then 40 days later, the same Jesus that was crucified and buried and resurrected would be ascended. He would ascend to heaven. And we hear the angels saying to the disciples as they watch him go, there in Acts 1, this same Jesus will return. And there's your sign. There's your sign. If you're waiting on God to do a trick for you, it won't come. If you know someone who says, you know, I just need more evidence to believe in Christ. Well, now wait a minute. More evidence isn't going to help you because the sign has already been given. It was prefigured. It was announced ahead of time in the life of Jonah. It was unveiled with incredible power in the life of Jesus. And you need more? That's the only sign you'll get. Can't help but think about Paul preaching to the Athenian philosophers in Romans 17. And while that's a sermon designed for his audience, indeed, a very erudite, very philosophically elite crowd, he says something that we all need to hear. He tells these men of Athens, these philosophers, these learned men, he says, Almighty God the Father has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, that is, of this man, he is given assurance by raising him from the dead. You got all those philosophers gathered around Paul, and they're saying, you know, we need evidence. We need evidence, Paul. You know, we need our formulas to work out. We have these syllogisms we use, and we've got to make sense. It's got to be logical, and you got to prove to us that God exists. And he says, you know what? He already did. He raised the Son of God from the dead. How about that? Now believe that. Believe that. Later, Romans 1, Paul would say it again, that the Son of God was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He didn't go on a talk show and defend his ministry, you know. He didn't point to all the great things he accomplished, which he did. He said, I rose again from the dead. Sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah, I rose again from the dead. Now, before we're too harsh with Jonah's audience and our Lord's audience, we need to remember that we're exactly the same people they were. You know, Nineveh was an exceedingly wicked city. And we're fooling ourselves if we don't think Huntsville, Alabama is an exceedingly wicked city as Jesus judges it. Oh, I'm thankful for what our city looks like on the outside, and it's clean and it's safe and it's beautiful, and I really want it to stay that way, at least until I'm dead. But God looks on the heart. You see, he looks on the heart. And so before we get angry at ancient Nineveh, but before we get angry at the crowd that Jesus was in front of, demanding a sign, we need to remember that's exactly who we are. We're as arrogant and as prideful as they were, demanding that the Son of God prove himself to us. I've heard it, you've heard it, you've heard your friends say, I need proof, I need a sign, I need confirmation. And yet no sign will ever be given that's been abstracted from Jesus Christ and his resurrection. You want God to prove his existence? Look at the empty tomb. You know, it's still empty. You want proof of the truth of the gospel? Then listen to and really hear the testimony of the apostles. Listen, I deliver to you, Paul says, as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 at one time. And so Paul would say, you out there in Huntsville, Alabama, you rocket scientists and lawyers and homemakers and educators and ditch diggers, you people in Huntsville, you want a sign? Listen to the apostles who were there. The tomb is empty. What more do you need? You want proof that there's hope for sinners who need to be reconciled to God? Listen to the word of God that's being proclaimed in pulpits across the world today by faithful preachers who are pointing their audience to the sign, the resurrection of the Son of God, who went into that tomb because he went to the cross to die for our sins, and God raised him again. And what more could we need than that sign? Well, since we're all pretty convinced by now, I hope, that no more signs are coming because the greatest sign has already been given, then we need to recognize the only response that is the right response to that sign and to the preaching of that sign. Look at verse 32 in Luke 11, and this will make sense. Jesus then says to the crowd in front of him that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What that crowd did in Nineveh was the right thing. They were moved upon by the power of the Word of God. And we would say they were enabled by God's grace to believe and to repent. And they got down on their knees. They conducted a fast and they confessed their sins. The Word of God began to melt their heart. And they saw themselves as hopeless, lost sinners. And they admitted that. And God saved them. And that's exactly what the audience standing before Jesus that day needed to do. They didn't need to be asking for more signs. They needed to be repenting before the Son of God. I repent. And I believe. I believe based on your testimony. I believe based on the Word of God. I believe based on what the world is about to see. I believe that you are my Savior. And I turn to you, turning away from my sins, and I turn to God. Listen again to the words of the king of Nineveh. Listen to this. Pretty good sermon. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, and we may not perish. And boy, that king, I don't know what seminary he went to, but he got it right. Let's turn in the light of the sign, in the light of the Word of God, in the light of the fact that the prophet of God is standing before us. Let us turn from our sin. That's what repentance is turning from what I am apart from Christ. It's turning from my sins. But it's not just that. It can't stop there. It has to turn to God in faith, calling for mercy. And that's what that king did, and that's what that crowd needed to do, and that's what everybody in this town needs to do, is turn. Turn and believe, because someone greater than Jonah has come, and he's lived and died, and he's been raised from the dead. Now, maybe you're asking the question, Mike, I get that, and I am so thankful you're preaching the gospel to all those lost people, and you know, I get it. That's what happened to me. I turned from my sins and I repented, and I'm a new creation in Christ. But why is this important to me now? Why does the church need to hear this story about a bunch of unsaved people demanding a sign? Why? because we still need the sign, and the sign still does its work in the lives of even those who've already trusted Christ. Let me show you how. I suspect that not only were the disciples there when Jesus said those words, indeed they were, but there were other believers scattered in the audience, and they're hearing about the only sign that's been given. If the sign is indeed the resurrection of the Son of God, then how does that sign, and that's the only one we're getting, beloved, how does that sign serve the church and Christians like you and me? It is not just a relic of the past. It's not just a line in a creed that he rose again on the third day. No, it's a sign that continues to say something. It has relevance now. There's a sense in which it's timeless. It's always speaking with fresh power to every generation. So how does this sign work? And where do we see this sign? Well, here's how it works. Every faithful gospel preacher stands on the shoulders of Jonah. That's what we do. And if we're faithful to the Lord, and if we're faithful to His Word, we're just standing on top of Jonah's shoulders, and we're saying what God told us to say. And our job is to say what happened, and to say it over and over and over again, so that it, in this moment, in this life, in this veil of tears, in this valley of the shadow of death, in this sometimes terrible process of being sanctified, we find hope. Listen to the way this works. Remember the empty tomb when you're assailed with doubts. You need to go back to the tomb that's empty when your doubts are bigger than your faith. And when you feel the weight of the world crushing the life out of you, you remember the garden tomb. And you know what? The stone is still rolled away. And there is no body in there. There are no bones in there. He is alive. You remember that. And you listen to your teachers and your preachers who point you to the resurrection, and you draw your strength to fight doubt by the power of the empty tomb. That's the sign you need when you're afflicted and you're suffering. Boy, there's a lot of that going around. My goodness. Heard about Dr. Reeder, and I felt like a horse kicked me in the chest. Heard about Dr. Keller, same thing. I hate that. I hate it. Suffering. One dies with no warning. The other brother suffers for years. Affliction. Many of you, some of you in this room buried loved ones just recently. Many of you are afflicted physically, spiritually. What's the sign for you? The empty tomb. Because the empty tomb signals that everything that we experience that is a result of mankind's fall has been conquered with absolute finality by the resurrection. We have won. We've won. And one day death is going to catch us all unless Jesus comes first. But it can't keep us. And one day that disease might win, or that accident might happen. It's not going to happen under anything but the sovereign plan of God. And yet it will still be a tragic, painful thing. But that does not separate us from the love of God and the power and reality of the empty tomb. Listen, if the tomb were not empty, I would not even get out of bed. Paul would say, if the tomb isn't empty, we're a bunch of idiots, and forgive my bad English, but we're fools for believing in a Jesus who still is dead. No, he's a living. There's your sign when you're afflicted. There's your sign when you don't understand the Father's providential leading, and I don't. I don't understand what my Father does. I think of what Spurgeon said, and I think Spurgeon said it, and whether he didn't or not, he should have. You will never track down or trace your Father's hand because He moves in mysterious, sovereign ways, but you can trust his heart. And I don't know what my Father's doing when I see our people afflicted, when I experience affliction in my life. I don't know what God is doing, but I know what he did. He raised his son from the dead, and that will fix everything. And so when I don't understand the Lord, look at the empty tomb, because there's the end of the line. There is victory. It will make sense in the by and by. There it is. Empty tomb. You remember the empty tomb when the world turns against you. Isn't that the truth? I mean, we're living in an era, I thought I'd be long gone by the time all this stuff happened. And here we are in 2023, and I mean the world is going crazy and coming after us. And the dragon of Revelation is trying to kill the woman, the church, and he's trying to kill her every day. But what is our comfort? What is our hope? Where does our strength come from to be faithful? The empty tomb. The stone is rolled away. The Savior is in heaven. And you know what he's doing? He's reigning as king. He's in charge. It ain't Mr. Putin or Mr. Biden or Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. It is King Jesus, the one who came out of the tomb alive, that is running the show. Look at the empty tomb. When our hearts ache, look at the tomb, the sign. When following Christ is very difficult, and frankly, it's difficult a lot, look at the sign. When obedience and the pursuit of a holy life is so hard, and we take those three steps forward and then we slide two steps back and we get up and dust ourselves off and do it again and again, we do it because the tomb is empty. That's the sign. It would be malfeasance. It would be malpractice for any preacher to stand in a pulpit and not preach at some point that the tomb is empty. Because that's the one sign that God has given, not only the world, but given the church. And look at it. Listen. Look at the sign the Father's given you. Listen to the Word of God that sets before you every Sunday that sign. Believe, turn, even as a Christian, believe and return to Him. And He's promised, here's the payoff, He's promised that when the sign is allowed to do its work in our lives, we will be rewarded with power to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. The sign of Jonah for you and for me. Praise the Lord. May our Father bless the preaching. And now, having heard the word, the doing of his word for his glory. Amen.